Well, hey, as we get started here, a welcome to those of you who might be joining us as guests here. And some of you know, but may not, that we're a multi-site church. And so we've got a group of people joining us via video even here this weekend. So welcome to them at the various campuses and church plants around the valley. So welcome to you. What I'd like to do is try to, if I can, take you on a little bit of a journey with me as we enter in to the next series here of A Paradigm Shift. And what I want you to do is think for a moment of what it would be like for you to have lived in the time when Jesus was on earth in his earthly ministry. So the time of the disciples, the time of the gospel accounts, I want you to think about what that would have been like. And just for a moment, imagine that you're in the first century, in the time of Jesus, walking around with Jesus. And I want you to just think about how cool that would have been. I mean, I'm talking like cool in that you're walking with Jesus, you pass a person who is blind from birth, Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, puts it on the dude's eyes, and he can see. That's cool. You're walking with Jesus by the temple. There's a dude who's been there for 38 years, by the pools of Bethesda. He wants to be made well. Jesus says, then you're well. And the guy gets up and walks away. How cool would that be? Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in the first century with Jesus as you're on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and the wind and the waves are coming and Jesus hushes the storm with a word? As he's walking on water, and you're sitting there and you're looking at your buddy next to you going, is he walking on water? That is awesome. And all of the miracles and all of the things that Jesus did, how would that have made you feel? What would you have thought? How miraculous was it? Again and again and again. When you sat on the mountainside in the Galilee, and you said, hey, Jesus, there's a whole gaggle of people here. Like, how are we going to feed them? And he goes, well, why don't you give them something to eat? I don't have anything. In fact, all we've got is a little Lunchable, and I don't think it's going to feed all of these people. He says, why don't you just sit them down and let's see what happens? And you're like, all right. So you sit them down, and you come to Jesus, and he gives you a full basket of food, and you go feed the people. You come back with an empty basket, and he fills it. And you go feed the people. You come back with an empty basket. And you're going, how was he doing that? And then he did it twice. That's pretty cool. Like, I don't know about you. If I see a magician and he's got a cool trick, the first thing I want to know is, how'd you do that? And will you show me how? But interestingly enough, my point with all of this is for 3+ years that these disciples are around Jesus, they saw amazing things. Yet interestingly enough, they never asked him to show them how to do any of it. They never asked how to walk on water. They never asked how to multiply the loaves and the fish. They never asked how to heal the blind. They never asked anything. In fact, there's only one time that the disciples ask Jesus to show them how to do anything. And interestingly enough, it's not what you might think it would be. You find it if you have your Bible and you want to turn there in Luke chapter 11. And in keeping with our series, we're going to bounce a little bit. So don't go get your Luke 11 tattoo. We're not going to be there long enough. It'll be a waste of money, okay? But in Luke 11, the disciples, after experiencing all of this, seeing all of this, they saw something more awe-inspiring and more incredible that they wanted to learn how to do, like they saw Jesus do it. And it's in Luke 11, verse 1. And it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place, that after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I read that, and I'm like, I'm sorry, what? Like, of all the things you saw, that's what you want to know how to do? That's what you want him to teach you? Which begs the question, what did they see? Like, what was it about the prayer life of Jesus that was so awe-inspiring that they put miracles aside and said, that, show me how to do that? Well, let's just look for a moment at what they saw. What did they see in how Jesus prayed? Because I think he gave them a very interesting pattern. And I'm going to bounce around to a bunch of verses. You don't need to try to stay with me. We're going to end up here in about an hour and a half in Acts yet again. So if you want to just turn to Acts, we'll be there in a little bit. But after a long day of ministry, he would pray. We see after the feeding of the 5,000, which was a pretty incredible miracle in Matthew 14, Matthew records for us in verse 23 that after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and it was evening, and he was there alone. So after a long day of ministry, Jesus disappeared to go pray. Mark records after that same miracle in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So Jesus modeled or demonstrated that after a long day at work, you disappear and go pray. He also demonstrated that in the morning, he would go pray. The crowds were calling for Jesus, but in Mark chapter 1, it says in the early morning of verse 35, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said, look, everybody's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go somewhere else so that I might preach there also, for that is what I came here for. His time of prayer with the Father reinforced and clarified his mission, and he wasn't wooed by what other people thought. He served one, and if the Father was pleased, that was the goal. He prayed throughout the day. We find in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, but Jesus himself would often slip away in the wilderness to pray. It's as if Jesus would like block out some time and say, hey, look, I'm going to be unavailable from here to here, so just hold my calls. I got some work to do. And he would just disappear, and he would go pray. Before important decisions, Jesus would pray. In Luke chapter 6, you have the calling of the disciples in verse 12. And before he called the disciples, it says it was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night there in prayer to God, and then returned the next morning and named his disciples. And we find even in the Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and he takes them up there that he might pray. And as he was praying is when the story of the Transfiguration begins now to unfold. In crisis, Jesus would pray. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 39, the Garden of Gethsemane, he disappears as we studied here several weeks ago, and he went a little beyond the disciples and said, stay awake and keep watch. He went to pray. He prayed a prayer of great angst. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I want you to listen to a passage with fresh eyes from what we've learned in the previous weeks about Peter. In Luke 22, speaking of praying in crisis, Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus is going to pray for Peter. And he says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Almost as if Jesus knew what Peter was going to endure and how Peter was going to fall. And he says, and when you return again, I want you to get back to work. But Jesus prayed for him in crisis. That's what he did. What did he teach about prayer? Well, you've got a couple passages we can turn to. So flip, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Embedded in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives great detail of what prayer really ought to be like. And if you look at Matthew 6, I want you to start in verse 5. Jesus says, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they might be seen by men. Truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. He says the first thing about prayer, and again, this is the teaching now of Jesus on prayer. He says, look, when you pray, don't be like those dudes. You know who those dudes are. Those dudes who pray on the street corner, faking like they're spiritual, wanting the whole world to be impressed by them. He says, don't be like them. They have their reward in full. It was known in tradition in this time that the rabbis would often do just that. They would go to the busiest street corner where everybody would see them, and that's where they would pray so that everyone knew, boy, that guy, that's a spiritual guy. Well, he gets more into it, verse 6. He says, but you, when you pray, and assumed in that is that we would pray. When you pray, go into what he calls your inner room. Close the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He says, no, when you pray, don't be on the street corner. Find a quiet place. Find a place without distraction. Find a place that nobody's going to notice even what you're doing, because it really doesn't matter what they see. It matters what he experiences with you. And so find that place where you can go. And what is the reward you get? You enjoy his presence. Find a place, shut the door, and just enjoy the Lord. And just spend time with him. Verse 7. And when you're doing that, praying in private, praying in a place where you're not trying to gain attention to yourself, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask it. So when you go to pray, you don't need to recite the same thing over and over and over. Look, he hears you. He's with you. You don't need to keep repeating. It's also culturally very common that these same type of rabbis who would go and stand on the street corner, one specifically, his name was Rabbi Janai, would pray where everybody could see, probably using big 50-cent theological words. And then he'd go 6 feet or so and pray again. And 6 feet or so and pray again. And 6 feet or so and pray again. And he would say the same thing over and over and over. So what Jesus is confronting is a religious system steeped in the externals. And then he shows them in chapter 6, verses 9 and following. He goes, hey, when you pray, pray in this way. And he says, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Can I point out a wee bit of irony? When Jesus said, when you pray, he says, don't just use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles who keep repeating. How many of you, when I said, our Father, switched into autopilot right then? Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How many of you, right? The irony is we took the very prayer that Jesus says, hey, when you pray, pray kind of like this, and we did the exact thing to it that he said not to do. We've made the Lord's Prayer a meaningless repetition of prayer with no thought of the meaning at all. Well, turn to another passage for me, if you will. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. I want to talk about prayer for a moment as Jesus tells us a phenomenal story of an unrighteous judge and contrasts now an unrighteous judge to a righteous judge. And the righteous judge, of course, being the Lord. Look at what he says. Chapter 18, verse 1, he says, now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. If you've ever prayed and lost heart, you need to look at this passage. He wrote this passage for you. Verse 2, he says, well, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and he did not respect man, this unrighteous now judge. Verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponents. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterwards, he said to myself, even though I do not fear God, nor do I respect man, yet because this woman bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God, who is a righteous judge, bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will not delay long over them. He's saying, look, if this unrighteous judge, for fear of being worn out by the persistence of those seeking him, finally grant the petition of this woman. How much more will God, who is a righteous judge, when we come to him over and over and over with our petitions, how much more will he provide for us an answer? The point is, pray. When you pray, persistently seek him, ask him, wear him out. He is an all-powerful God. I promise you, he can take it. Go to him. Don't go to him in meaningless repetition, but take what is on your heart to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, and watch what happens. If you just took the behavior of Jesus in prayer and the teaching of Jesus on prayer in this culture steeped with external posturing, you would say, no, Jesus says to find a private place, to not draw attention to yourself, to don't use endless repetition, but pray with persistence. That's what they saw, the disciples. That's what they were taught. Question, what did their prayer life look like? What do the Gospels say about the disciples in prayer? Lord, teach us how to pray, is what they asked. What did it look like in their life? It doesn't. See, the irony is there's not a single gospel passage that speaks of the disciples in prayer. That's fascinating to me. So you're so intrigued by the prayer life of Jesus that that's the one thing you want him to show you, and yet you didn't pray yourself. Why wouldn't you pray? Well, can I just ask a question? If your life group leader is Jesus, are you going to pray much? If you're hanging out with Jesus every day, do you have need to pray much? I mean, when the ministry demand is getting heavier and heavier and heavier, you're just looking at him going, what are you going to do? I mean, you're God, right? So figure it out. And you have no need. For 3+ years, they're with him. They never pray, at least not that we see recorded in the text. But something very fascinating happens. What's fascinating is Jesus is now arrested. They see his death. They see his burial. They see his resurrection. And then they see his ascension. And the game changes, doesn't it? See, they experience in that moment a paradigm shift. They didn't need Jesus or to pray, rather, in the Gospels because they had Jesus with them. And then Jesus says, I want you to now go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now? No, you're going to establish my kingdom. When you receive power, the Spirit of God's come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses. So the baton of responsibility now, men and women, is handed to you, early church. You're going to be my witnesses. And then he ascends to the Father, and all of a sudden, they have need to pray. They have panic to pray. Because what God has asked them to do, they are not able to do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and a passion to seek him. And what's fascinating, look at the book of Acts and look at verse 14. It's in that context now that their paradigm shifts. They didn't need to pray because he was with them. He's no longer with them and has asked everything of them. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, what do they do? These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to what? Prayer. Why? Because they had to. Because there was finally a need. Because they finally looked around the room and said, oh, dude, you don't have what it takes. And they said, well, who are you talking to? You don't have what it takes. They said, well, I guess none of us do. So what are we going to do? So I remember Jesus talking about prayer. Maybe we should pray. So they do. Do they casually pray? Verse 14. So they flippantly gathered in an upper room and repeated a recited prayer with no meaning. That's not what it says. It says they, with one mind, continually devoted themselves to prayer. Was that a one and done? Turn the page to chapter 2. Look at verse 42. The early church is going to begin to assemble together. This gathering of believers is beginning to coalesce, right? What are they committed to, this gathering of believers? It says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Some of your Bibles might even say, and to the prayers. It was the idea of there was formal and informal prayers going on. These people were in chapter 1, verse 14, continually devoting themselves to prayer. 2:42, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Why? They had to. They had need. If God didn't show up, they had nothing to say. If God didn't show up, they had nothing to offer. What he was asking them to do, they were unable to accomplish unless God supernaturally empowered them. And so they're praying because they had to. This movement began to grow. I mean, as you read the book of Acts, there's 3,000 in chapter 2, verse 41. Then there's 5,000. And this movement is now growing and it's adding in complexity. So in chapter 6, they're going to appoint leaders. But before they appoint leaders, in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, those days they brought before the apostles and after praying, laid hands on these leaders. After praying. In chapter 12, James is going to be put to death. Peter is going to be arrested. And there was such sport and such delight from the religious community and Roman community at the putting to death of James. Peter was next in death row. Meanwhile, Peter's life group is meeting in John Mark's home, the home of Mary, and they're praying. And if you know the story, look at verse 12. Peter is miraculously delivered from this jail, and it says in verse 12 that he finally realizes what's going on. So he went to his life group that was at Mary's house, and in that, they were gathered together doing what in the bottom of verse 12? Praying. Praying for what? Praying for him. God, would you miraculously deliver Peter from jail? God, would you deliver our boy? I mean, we just saw James go down, and now Peter's there, and we're a little worried. And so in verse 13, Peter knocks at the door. It says a servant girl named Rhoda, in verse 13, came to answer. So she opens the door, or actually she hears a voice, rather, to be clear. Hears the voice of Peter, and because of joy, she didn't open the gate. So she hears this voice. She goes, that's Peter. So she runs inside without opening the gate, and in the process of that, tells them in verse 15, hey, it's Peter, and they say, look, you're out of your mind. There's no way it's Peter. How do we know that? Because the very reason we're here tonight in life group on a night when we're not even supposed to meet is because we're having a prayer meeting because Peter's in prison. So it's not funny what you're talking about, all right? Nobody even brought brownies tonight. I'm a little upset that we're here, but we're praying. All right, because that's the right thing to do. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were not surprised at all because God answers prayer. That's not what it says, is it? It says he opens the door, they open the door, and they were amazed. We see in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, who at this point is Saul, the murdering Pharisee. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to kill Christians, lock them up in prison, squash this movement. He's on his way there. And in chapter 9, verse 3, he's blinded by the Lord and has a very awkward interaction. In verse 3 of chapter 9, it says, and it happened while he was approaching Damascus that suddenly there was a light in heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I mean, you talk about an aha moment. Can you imagine? You're like, like, oh, dang, my bad. I did not know, right? So he's blind. And in verse 11, he's at a house, and the Lord says to a guy named Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, what else is he going to do? I mean, in that moment, he's blinded. He's been persecuting the Lord. And in that moment of need, he cries out to God. By the way, he's going to say to Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That guy's going to write darn near 2/3 of your New Testament. And he's praying, seeking the Lord. He's going to go on, this Paul, to talk a lot about prayer. In fact, he's going to write in the book of Philippians, one of the classic passages that a ton of people memorize about prayer. It says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And when you do, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ. I mean, what great words. You don't need to freak out about anything. You don't need to be anxious about anything. Y'all just pray. It doesn't matter what's coming. It doesn't matter what the news says. It doesn't matter what the stock market's doing. Just pray. You don't need to be anxious. Just pray. Just seek him. He'll give you peace. Paul writes that while in prison. He writes that while in jail, while persecution is coming upon him. He says, don't sweat it. Just pray. God is good. Seek him. Pray. He challenges Timothy, his young pastor, in 1 Timothy 2. He says, first of all, by the way, when a guy like the Apostle Paul says, first of all, you need to listen and start taking notes. First of all, of primary importance, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. He says, first things first, y'all better pray. Pray with all kinds of different prayers, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving, just to make sure we covered it all. Why? He says, so that we might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. When you pray for those guys out there, those gals out there, for kings and all those who are in authority, so we can just have peace. Because if we just sit God on them, we don't have to freak out and carry a banner, okay? Just sit God on them and trust that the Lord's going to do it. And then he says in chapter 2, he says, therefore, I want men. We don't have time for me to say all that I want to say about that. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray. You know what the irony is? I'm going to take the time anyway. The irony is simply this. If we call a prayer meeting, you know who typically would show up? Ladies. God bless you. You've been carrying the church forever. You need a spot by about now because it's got to be getting heavy. Fellas, we got to be men who pray. He challenges the men. He says, I want men in every place to pray. He tells us to the church at Thessalonica, Paul does, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ. Don't let that verse, by the way, be convicting for you. Let it be encouraging for you. Pray without ceasing, which means we have the opportunity to come to God anytime and all the time about anything and everything. He's given us access through Christ to come with confidence before the throne to pray without ceasing. And that, I want to suggest and argue, is our battle. Paul's very clear in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that the utterance may be given to me to in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, meaning he's in prison, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That, friends, is our battle. To pray that God would give us the words to say, that God would open up the doors to even have the opportunity to say it. Now, if you put it all together, what Jesus did, what Jesus taught, what Paul experienced, what Paul taught. You can pray at night, you can pray in the morning, you pray throughout the day. Pray for big decisions, pray in private, pray persistently, pray for boldness, pray for open doors of the gospel, pray for kings and all those who are in authority, and pray with ridiculous expectation. Does that describe your prayer life? Awkward pause. Most likely not. because we need a paradigm shift. It's interesting when you look at this issue of prayer, how quickly we go to the repeated prayers. The Lord's Prayer is certainly one of them. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, blah, blah, blah. God is great and God is good, and let us thank you for this food. By his hands we're all fed, and give us, Lord, our daily bread. And we just flip into this like repetition thing. No meaning, no passion, no power, no heart. Even nighttime rituals with your kids can get stale. Even repeated prayers as you wake up in the morning can get stale. It's interesting to me to what we pray for. I don't think we quite understand the heart of what God is doing among us, because we pray what I'm going to call selfish prayers, but stay with me just for a moment. So we'll pray things like, God, this is happening in my life. Will you remove this from my life? God, will you take this from me? God, there's this illness. Would you heal me? God, there's this issue. Would you keep my family safe from it? Would you protect me from it? Would you take this away? Take that away. And we're praying that God would create this comfortable little bubble that we can exist in, as if God wanted us to be in a comfortable little bubble. Have you ever thought about saying, God, would your will be done, whatever that means? God, I have cancer, and I pray that you'd help me live with cancer in a way that would honor you. God, my child is struggling. Would you help teach my child in their suffering what they need to learn about you? Not just to take it away, because maybe that's not what he wants. But if we pray these selfish prayers, our thoughts are us. My comfort, my desires, not him. When we pray, we should be seeking his will for our life. Jesus gave us the perfect example. This is my preference, but I want what you want. Not my will, but yours be done. Many don't even pray at all. I mean, at all. I mean, it's fascinating to me. We've got people who've known Jesus forever, and we're in a room, and I go, hey, let's pray. There's not a chance this side of heaven they're saying a word out loud. Pray in public? No, no way. Do you know why? Because they don't know how to pray, because they don't pray in private. So it's such a new thing. They're terrified by the notion of praying. Well, look, if prayer is an indicator of the quality of our spiritual life, what does that say about our spiritual life if we won't pray? It's interesting. Why don't we pray? We don't seek him because, like the disciples, we don't feel like we need him. Look, if I'm never going to share the gospel, why would I pray? If I'm never uncomfortable, why would I pray? If I'm never with a holy ambition striving for something for his glory, why would I pray? If I'm never going to go on the mission field, why would I pray? If I don't care about my neighbor's salvation, why would I pray? If it doesn't matter to me that my person or colleague at work doesn't know Christ, why would I pray? If I never lead a life group and experience the weight of 1,000 years coming on me, why would I pray? If I just come to church, sit, watch, get entertained, and leave, why on earth would I pray? You know what the answer is? You won't. You don't need to. But I don't think that's what God wants. I don't think that's the calling of God on our life. And look, can I just be honest? It's like the most convicting thing in the century to talk about, right? There's very few people who are going, oh no, I got it. I'm owning that. I'm nails on this one, right? Most people are struggling in this regard. Look, friends, a prayerless life is indeed a prideful life. You just need to eat that for a moment. It is what it is. And if we're going to be a people who humbly submit to God, we need to be a people who pray. So can we experience a paradigm shift? Can we become a praying church? And I'm saying this, if I'm honest with you, by way of confession. I'd like to tell you that, like some of the great pastors who you've read about in the past, I'm up at 3 a.m. praying for all of you by name. I'd like to tell you that my knees are calloused because I'm just seeking God's face for you all day, every day. That's not the case. The Lord is dealing with me in this issue as well. And I'm trying to grow in my prayer time with the Lord, but I'm certainly not a juggernaut in that regard. So I don't share this with you to shame you. I share this with you to shame us. So can we journey together and become a praying church? What does that mean? It means, could you come to church early? Not like an hour early, but how about like 5 minutes early? And take a couple minutes when you come to sit and pray for the seats and the people that will fill them. Can you grab whoever's speaking and just come huddle with him and say, we're going to pray for you that God would give you the courage and the words. Could you come even to help fill the info cards in the seat backs? And while you're doing it, go, God, there's going to be people who are going to fill this card out who are in need. Help us to respond to the needs of the people you're bringing. That's just in a service. I mean, what would it look like for you as you drop your kids off in KidsCo to say, God, pray for that teacher. Pray for those kids. Pray that the gospel would be communicated here. What if you took a service every so often and said, I'm not even coming into the facility. I'm going to walk the property and just pray. I'm going to go walk the classroom area and just pray. I'm going to stand in a back room somewhere and just pray. And let's see what God does. Here's a crazy thing. God has blessed this church, and I'm not convinced we've earned it. You know what I'm saying with that? Like, if we're seeking his face and we're like sweating it out in prayer and God's doing great things, we all high five and go, how good is God? I think it's like, wow, how incredibly good is God, because we're awful in prayer. I mean, we'll do a prayer meeting, it's like four people show up. I mean, that's the reality. So what would it look like to begin to pray in your life group, to pray and to say, look, we're not just going to open in prayer and close in prayer as if it's the like quotes on the meeting. We're going to spend some time praying. Not for my friends, aunts, dogs, whatever. Like, who cares, right? But what if we said, here's what's happening in my heart. Let's pray about real things. What if we prayed while serving in our city, prayed while stuck in traffic, shut the radio off and prayed on your way to work in the car? What if your time over lunch, as you're throwing down whatever you're throwing down, is time praying for the people that you see around you? What if you prayed crazy prayers like, Lord, would you bring somebody into my path right now? Holy Spirit, give me the eyes to see who's in my path right now that needs to hear the gospel. I dare you to pray it. You'll be like Peter's life group, surprised that all of a sudden he shows up, because all of a sudden here's going to be someone. What must I do to be saved? And you're going to have the chance to say it, right? That's what we're talking about. But look, if we're honest, it starts with the heart. Jesus shares another story. For the sake of time, write down the reference, Luke 18, verses 10 and following, but we don't have time to go there. But the story is basically this. There's a Pharisee who comes to pray, and he stands in the front of the room so everyone can see him, and he makes sure, God, thank you that I'm not like that dude who's in the back there. That guy's a mess, man. Thanks, God, that I'm not like him, a sinner. Just grateful that I'm me. I mean, just the arrogance of it, right? And the dude is in the back, and he's just like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He just doesn't even feel qualified to be in the Lord's presence, and God just blesses. He exalts the humility. It starts with our heart. And it comes with this sense of boldness, because we come through Christ to the throne. Hebrews 4, the author tells us, let us draw near with a confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. We've been given access to come. We've been given an invitation. Jesus is saying, look, friends, I did the heavy lifting. It's all good. You've got my righteousness. Here's a holy God. Y'all hang out. Talk. Pray. Come with confidence, not in yourself. You don't have any adequacy in and of yourself. Your adequacy comes from me, but I've already done the heavy lifting, so hang out with the Lord. It's all good. Pray. And when you pray, pray with confidence, because the Holy Spirit, according to Romans, as we learned last week, is interceding for you with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God will put on your heart what he wants you to pray for. And when he does, pray for it. 1 John tells us this is the confidence we have before him, that if we seek anything according to his will, he hears us. What does that mean? It means I'm not convinced God really cares about your new car. I really don't think God is like going to help you lose the baby weight. I don't think God cares about that, to be honest with you. I mean, you can pray for that, that's fine. I don't think God's concerned about that. I think what that means is, as your heart is submitted to God and the Holy Spirit is working in your life and bringing things up, they're going to be things that are in accordance with His will. And when those things come, you pray them. If you're talking about the Word of God and the souls of men and women, you pray it with confidence and you beg God to move. If it's a superfluous issue on the side, that may not be the kind of thing that God's really concerned about. But I'll tell you what, if you bring everything to Him anyway, and your heart is focused on Him, you'll be surprised the things that you find yourself praying for. And then when you pray, pray with expectation. Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. You almost feel Jesus like daring you, like, come on. I dare you, pray, seek me, and watch what happens. And if you've ever found your heart moving in prayer, it is powerful because God wants to move on our behalf. But He wants our life to be about things that are of value to Him. So as we pray, let's pray for the people that we know that are far from God. The issues in our world where God needs to intervene, the people that are hurting, the opportunities for discipleship. Let's be a praying church that humbles ourselves and prays. In King Solomon's day, God came to Solomon with a very fascinating proposition. In 2 Chronicles, he says, in his context, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, if they will seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then, he says, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Written in Solomon's day. But I think the principle in the heart of God in the passage is still true, in that if we as God's people will seek Him, if we will humble ourselves and pray, turn from our wicked ways, He will hear and He will move. And if we want to be a church that impacts the kingdom of God, it won't be from good preaching. It won't be from effective life groups. It won't be from a ministry in our community. It won't be serving our city. It'll be because we pray. And if we pray, there's no telling what God could do. Father in heaven, we pause here this evening together to be in some ways really convicted. And Lord, I confess yet again that what we do is not just about proclaiming with no practical movement, even as communicators, but God, I as a pastor am pretty wrecked by this. God, I pray that both I and we would respond in kind and that we would be a people moved by you to pray. You long for us to. You want us to. And what we fail to recognize is not only is there this sense of obligation that is there, there's also this sense of incredible reward that we're missing. Because intimacy with you comes in prayer. Because delighting in you, in many ways, comes in prayer. And even joy in our salvation comes in prayer as we seek you and see you move and answer prayers. God, we're reminded of your faithfulness. And so it's not merely what we ought to do, it's what we're missing by not doing it. There's a value in our life as we humble ourselves to pray. I just ask, God, that you would stir us, that we'd become a praying church, experience our own paradigm shift and recognize our need for you. And God, I pray that you'd be honored by that as we humbly confess, turn, and pursue you and seek your face. We pray that you'd be honored by it. In Jesus' name, amen.